John chapter 3, we're going to complete the chapter today, verse by verse here, beginning in verse 22. I'd like to chop this up, but John the Baptist is doing all the talking here, and he doesn't chop it up at all. He's got a point. He starts with a problem, and he takes that, and he brings it all the way to the end and brings us to the most important thing. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we could have life if we believe you. But, Lord, we also thank you for giving us your written word. And we ask you that by your power, Lord, you would speak to us through your word. And that we would be willing to hear you and listen to you on your terms. And that we wouldn't try to turn it into what we want it to be. But we would just see you very clearly. Thank you so much, Lord, for being here. I want to pray for Bruce. Ask you to bless him. We thank you for Margaret. We thank you that she is in glory. We thank you that you paid for her to be there. And I just pray that you will work in Bruce, through Bruce, during this time, Lord, and for the rest of the family too. Thank you for showing us so much love even through that family. And Lord, also, I just want to thank you that you got me and my family home safe and that we're ready to go ahead and be here for a while. And just thank you for this church. Thank you for the glorious things you're doing in people's lives. May we be surrendered to you in every way. And so, Lord, now as we open up your word, I ask you to speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to know that after this, after these bunch of verses, and if you're visiting for the first time, you don't know that a miracle is going to happen today, that I'm going to go through 22 through 36. That's a miracle, all right? And but I want you to know that after we finish this, there should be no misunderstandings. Zero misunderstandings regarding who John the Baptist is, who Jesus Christ is, and what is required of us. Those three things, that's it. That's all there is. But you know what, though? We don't listen too well. We, meaning, I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on humanity. I'm picking on the world. We, people, do not listen well. Oh, we hear things, but we don't really listen. What we do is we hear something and it goes into an ear and it goes into this mulcher and it mulches out whatever and it comes out the other side and then we mold it into, you know, all those pieces and parts of what we've heard and we mold it into what we really wanted to hear. That's how many people read the Bible. That's how many people interpret the things that you say to them. Things that I say to you, things that you say to me. I mean, it's like that's what we do. We don't listen well. Now, if it's something that we can't put into a mulcher because it's just too plain and too clear, then what we tend to do is run from it. I don't know if you've ever presented anybody with some black and white truth about something and they just stood there and stared at you and and they said, I gotta go now. All right? See, because if you can't recreate what is being told to you to match up with your own agenda or your own heart, if you can't recreate that, then you definitely want to run from it. And that's human nature. It's sin nature. Truth is the most difficult thing for sinful man to accept. And John the Baptist is going to make this so clear. But remember, he's dealing with people. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were already introduced to us in chapter 1. And that contrast was made between the two of them. Here's a man, and here's God. See the difference. This man was sent to point to God. And it's pretty simple. And if those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives the right to become children of God. And so it was pretty simple. And then we see Jesus doing miracles. We see him doing the sign of changing the water into wine. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 3 here, he meets up with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus and tells him, you must be born again. And that brings us to where we are right now. And we've seen the contrast already, but it seems that those who are with John don't get it. So let's pick it up at verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Okay, so Jesus was in Jerusalem, understand that, but he remained in Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea, so what is being said here is that Jesus is going to be in just Judean countryside. It's sort of like, you know, you can leave Fort Bragg, but you're still in Mendocino County, that type of a deal. And that's where he went. He just left Jerusalem, but he's still staying in Judea. And we're going to get to the baptism thing in a second, because this is what it all starts off with. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So Jesus was there baptizing, and then not far from Jesus, even though we're not sure, it depends on what commentator you read, the location of this. Everybody's just guessing where Aenon and Salim are. But we do know that it's near where Jesus was. Okay? But notice that John is baptizing there for what reason? Why did he go to that specific place to baptize? It tells us because there's a lot of water. You know, sometimes we like to make something really deep out of something that isn't. And sometimes a man of God like John will do something for a practical reason. All right? It's so great. Well, why did he baptize there? Is there something special about that? Did it glow? When people came out of the water, did sparks fly from their heads? John, tell me why this is such the holy place to baptize. He goes, well, because there's a lot of water. That was it. The only deep thing there was the water. That was the only deep. It's okay. It's okay for God's people to do practical things. All right? You don't have to get so holy and cosmic, you know, that everything's got to mean something. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means there's a lot of water there. It also means that they dunked him. It wasn't a sprinkling. All right, we need to be dunked, because to be baptized is to be immersed. It means the word baptizo in the Greek actually means whelmed, as in overwhelmed. And so that's why we dunk in baptism. So anyway, but let's go on, because we're going to get to a point here. Verse 24. Now, let me get a head start there in verse 23. And John also was baptizing Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came, the people came, and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. That's such a strange thing. The writer's assuming that we know everything there was to know about John. And now we know, if we've never heard this, we know that John will be thrown into prison. In fact, John will not only be thrown into prison, but he will be beheaded for his testimony. John was a real bold witness. He was a real bold witness. He would come out and start sermons with lines like, "You brood of vipers." You know, look at it. How'd you like that? You know, I love it when people come in here, they're saying, well, you know, we're checking out the churches. We're looking for an uplifting message. You know, and pastor begins with, "You bunch of children of poisonous snakes." Okay, we'll try another church. You know, you know, that's the way people are. They don't want to hear such things. But John was saying these things to the religious leaders. The religious leaders were a bunch of snakes. And he only spoke truth to them. But like I said, we're not real fond of truth. And because of this, well, it reads in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't suffer a lot of persecution here in the United States yet, but we experience minor persecution for our faith. But John experienced major persecution. He was thrown in prison. You can read about it in Mark chapter 6, because Herod, who was the governor of Judea, threw him in prison because John told him, you can't have this woman as a wife, because Herod had his brother's wife as his wife also. There's a lot of soap opera going on. So you can't do that. And you don't tell Herod the king what he can and can't do. But Herod liked John and thought that John could be from God. And so Herod's going, oh man, what am I going to do with this guy? And Herodias, his squeeze, this woman, says, says, throw him in prison. He shouldn't talk like that. And he says, yes, my love. And he threw John into prison. And while he was in prison, Herodias' daughter did a little dance at a party. Everybody was drinking. And she did such a dance that Herod said, man, I'll give you anything you want. And she goes to her mom, what do you want, mom? I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod was afraid of the people. He didn't want to do it, but he was afraid of the people. And he had it done. And they brought the head of John the Baptist out. That's what John would suffer for proclaiming Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, you see that while John was in prison, not knowing what was going to happen next, and maybe even being confused, he actually told his own disciples to go ask Jesus if Jesus was the Messiah, which is kind of funny because here he is boldly proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. But now he's in prison and wondering, wait a minute, this isn't how it's supposed to go, is it? And since he wasn't sure, he began to doubt. Sent message to Jesus. And then Jesus explained to them who John is. And Jesus sent word back to John saying, you're fine, we're cool, this is working. I am the Messiah. But Jesus says something about John the Baptist I think is very important for us to understand about him. Luke chapter 7, verse 28 says, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Oh, great. What's that? How can that be? John the Baptist was a righteous man. He was so pure, so clean, and he spoke truth with boldness, had the Spirit of God on him. And you and me, look at us. Christians. Now, I'm only talking to Christians. We're washed clean. Our lives have been changed. We walk much differently than we did before we knew the Lord, but still, we're pretty scruffy. And Jesus is saying, whoever is least in the kingdom of God, we are in the kingdom, is better than John the Baptist. How can that be? Well, I just know. See, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets before Christ. In fact, John indeed represented the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, always looked forward to Jesus, pointing ahead with the types and the shadows and the stories. Everything throughout the Old Testament points to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, the Old Testament worked by the law, trying people and believing at times that they are righteous before God by their good works. But it doesn't work. The only way to be saved is by grace, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. He's the one who did the good work. All we do is believe it. And so Jesus is saying, hey, John is before Christ. And I will tell you what you have in Christ. It's better than anything that the Old Testament can give you. It's awesome. And so now as we see here that John had been thrown into prison, I think John representing all the Old Testament prophets and such, he'd almost just have to be thrown into prison because that's the way the prophets in the Old Testament suffered. They were thrown into prison. Some were sawn in two. Some were, beheaded. And so it was. It was fitting that the prophet that pointed to Jesus Christ would be killed. And that's what was going on with John. And so before he was thrown into prison, here he is baptizing people and pointing them to Christ. Baptizing, pointing them to Christ. And that brings us to verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Anytime you got religion anywhere, there's going to be disputes. You know, that's another problem with people. They always want to fight about something. Even if there's nothing to fight about, you just go, I just feel like fighting. You know, I just want to, I don't know. Is anything bugging me right now? Let's go find something. Yeah, what is that? What are those guys doing over there? Yeah, what's that all about? And so they're the Jews and John's disciples. Now the Jews, you know, being placed in a different pile here than the John's disciples, this tells me that these are Jews that had not given their lives to the Lord nor believed necessarily what John the Baptist was doing. And so this dispute that was going on, if you read ahead, you start figuring out what it's all about. But I would say, though, this is a good time for us to look at baptism. You see, the Jews were not foreign to washing in water. All right? Baptism was not a foreign thing. It was something that was developed beyond the law, actually, that the Jews would do. For a Gentile who would come in and want to be a Jew, you'd have to baptize him, make him clean. You had to wash him of all his Gentileness or something. And so when John the Baptist came and was telling the Jews they need to be baptized, it was like, hey, wait a minute, I'm already a Jew. And so that was one dispute that they had. But the Jews were familiar with washing in Numbers chapter 19. We have the red heifer. The red heifer was to be killed and the ashes were to be poured in the water. And it was a cleansing for priests and Levites for the service of the tabernacle. It was something that they would have to wash with that water. It was all symbolic, all right? But somehow the Jews believed that all of these washings really did something to their soul when it really only did something to their skin. And it was a confusing thing as the Jews are watching all of this going on and the disciples of John. I think the Jews came in and started talking to the disciples of John saying, hey, what is this about purification? We already know what purification is because we're Jews. We already washed. And now you guys are getting baptized by this guy. He's washing you. But I'm noticing people are going to Jesus and Jesus is rebaptizing them. How are people made clean? By the way, I will say that if we get into chapter 4, that Jesus never baptized anybody. All right? He never baptized anybody, but he instructed his disciples to baptize in his name. Just something, you know, of interest there. But they're saying, hey, why do these people keep getting baptized? You know, the question would probably be, which is the pure baptism? Which one of these is the right baptism? Or what must I do to be clean? You know, which one? Do I take the red heifer, or do I take the baptism of John, or do I take the baptism of Jesus? Which one of these baptisms is going to cleanse me? Well, I will help you understand this, just as it was with the red heifer, is the case with the river where John was baptizing, and also with the water that Jesus' disciples were using, and that is, it was water. They were all using water. It cleans the skin and does nothing for the soul. That's a tough one for some religious people to grasp. But we're going to clear it all up, all right? Baptism is the same today. It does not clean you. It does not save you. Baptism is not the thing that saves or cleans anybody. Well, then why do we do it? Because Jesus commands us to do it, because it is a picture, a very important picture as to what has just happened in your life. You see, when you got saved, you were crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ who lives in you. And so when we go out to Big River in that freezing water, and I put you in that water, it's appropriate that the water is about 4 degrees because it represents, actually represents your death. And dead bodies are cold. And so You go down there, you dip in the water, and you're saying, I have died with Christ. And then you come back up, I am now alive in Christ. It's no longer I who live. I have died. I'm a dead guy. Now I'm alive in Christ. And it's a public statement to all who are there what God has done in your life. That's what baptism is. Now, some of you feel world like warm and furry and whoa after baptism. And I think that does not come from the water or even the act of baptism. I believe that it just comes from that knowing that you have obeyed the Lord. Said, I've made this public statement, and you know the Lord is with you, because I know some people I baptized, after I baptized them, they really started walking with the Lord. I think it's this realization of, wow, what have I done? I've given my life to the Lord. I'm a dead guy. It's no longer me. It's Jesus. How cool is that? And we'll be baptizing in July, by the way. All right, so get ready for that. We'll talk about that later. But you say, are you saying, Kevin, that that when Jesus baptized you, it didn't do anything, it was just water? I'm saying, number one, Jesus didn't baptize anybody. The disciples did, and yes, it was water. It was symbolic then, it's symbolic now. However, John, when talking about Jesus, he's saying to the people, look, I baptize with water, but there's one among you who you do not know who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. That is something that only God can do. He does it. You can't go in there and put it on. You have to ask Him to save you. And then the fire of His judgment burns through your heart. And you know what belongs and what doesn't belong. And He burns away the bad stuff. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just being whelmed by His power, by His Spirit. Jesus does that. You don't do it. I don't do it. And so this dispute they're having, what's clean? What's not clean? What are we doing? What are we doing? It led to something very interesting. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. I think, you know, the Jews just put a little sticky burr in their saddle. You know, put a little sticky burr in there saying, how come if John's baptism is so good, why would Jesus baptize? And got them thinking. You know, be careful, by the way, of people who roll up to you and want to talk to you about something you never thought of. You know? You never thought in your life that... I was about ready to say something that's going to make you all think of something that I don't want you thinking of. I'll go ahead and say it anyway, because I think it's like, I think it's one of those big elephants in the room that nobody really talks about. Only a few people do. But you know, I like church. I love church. It's a great place. You know, I love Kevin. I love Dan. I love it. But... those wooden chairs are just so hard. Now, it could be that some people's behinds are fine with it, and they never thought about it. And you come up to them, the church is great, but you know, you ever think that these chairs are just a little too much for us? No, I never thought it, but I'm thinking it now. And so now I've got you all thinking it. All right. That's okay. Bring your own cushions. Bring your own lawn chairs. So many people do. You know that. But people love to just put a little bug in your ear. And the Jews put this little bug in the ear of John's disciples and said, you got a problem here. Who's who? And boy, John's losing all of his people and they're all going to Jesus. And these people who are following John the Baptist come to John and say, hey, what's the problem here? Now, what they don't understand is a few problems that I see and that you probably see also. Number one, just the term John's disciples. Those people shouldn't even exist. Why? Because they should be with Jesus now. When Jesus was walking, beginning his ministry, and the people who were following John, listening to everything John's saying, John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, go get him. There he is. Go, go." And many would go to Jesus. But some would say, "No, John, I think you're the bee's knees. I think you're the guy. I liked you." And they would stick with John. And it's amazing to me that John's disciples can't even hear what they're saying to John. Look at what they're saying. Look at it. "That guy to whom you have testified? We got a problem, John. People are going to him." "That guy, John, you know that guy you told us to follow? People are following him." Or maybe they come to him and saying, "You know, people are following Jesus now and you're losing a powerful ministry. You ever notice, John, your church is getting smaller and smaller? Let me give you a tip. Don't talk about Jesus that much. You just keep, you know, calling us snakes and stuff like that. But don't call us snakes and go swimming with us. That's it. But you're losing your flock, buddy." Well, that was what John's entire purpose was. He didn't want people following him around. It's amazing our foolish tendency to think like the cat does. Your cat at home. You can't point to anything in the room. The cat will never look at what you're pointing at. You point at something in there, you could point to a pile of tuna in the middle of the living room, and you say, "Kitty, kitty, there it is," and the cat walks up to your hand. And you're like, "No, there, and you're doing your best to do it, but so many people are just like cats. They got the guy here pointing to Christ. Go to Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about church. It's not about the pastor. It's not about anything. It's about Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus." And they're just looking at the pointer. Amazing. He's even in school back in my day. I don't know if they do this now. I haven't been to school in a long time. They got about a 3-foot-long stick. It's called a pointer. What's the pointer supposed to do? It points to what the kids are supposed to look at on the chalkboard. That's all it's for. What fool child would just stare at that pointer the whole time and never see what's on the board? Well, it just seems that most fool children all over the world would do that. The pointer is nothing. It's what's on the board. It is what it is pointing to. But it is just amazing how we are and what we do. It's, you know, I think they loved John's boldness. They loved his black and white message, but they refused to see where he was pointing. But you know what? This is not so uncommon. And I talk about this, Ezekiel chapter 33, God talking to Ezekiel, saying, "Ezekiel, listen, buddy, people are going to gather around you and they're going to hear your words and they're going to invite friends. They're going to invite friends to come listen to you talk. And they're going to even say, come hear the words of God." He says, "And they'll stand around you as my people do. And they'll hear the words you say, but they will not do them." How often we love to hear the words of God, but have no inclination, no intention whatsoever of doing anything it says. But it feels good to hear the word of God, as the Jews felt when Ezekiel would speak. But then God would go on and say to Ezekiel, "But when these things," as Ezekiel was talking about judgment, "when these things come to pass, then they'll know that a prophet was among them." But right now it was just all fun, and they found Ezekiel to be entertaining or something. There is a tendency to fall in love with the messenger, or even fall in love with the message and never get the point. And, you know, you lull yourself into a sense of security because, you know, you're hearing the right message and you think the messenger is a good guy. But you miss the point. And these guys with John have missed the point so badly that now they're trying to rile up some kind of jealousy on John's part. They're trying to make John aware of a problem that is going to cause John to be jealous and envious and sinful. And so this is where John answers and makes it so clear, and I hope that we can all grasp this and understand this. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." He begins with just one general statement of truth. This applies to everybody. He can throw a blanket out on the, over the entire world and say this. There are no exceptions. And that is that everything we are, everything we have, is a gift from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." We know and we see the pictures in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. As the master gave one to this guy, two to this guy, and five to that guy. Each one is a gift. Well, why did that guy get five and why did that guy get one? It doesn't matter because God's the boss and God knows what he's doing. Even Israel in their land, a couple thousand years before all of this, the Israelites were coming into the promised land, 12 different families, 12 tribes, and they got their land by lot. This is a roll of dice. So that they would understand that the piece of land that they received was from God and not from man. And each tribe received a piece of land that was a gift from God. And you, whatever you have, whatever glorious things you have, whatever capacity you have regarding maybe the arts or administration or, I mean, whatever you are able to do. These things are a gift from God, but also whatever problems you have were a gift from God. I'm not saying the problems that have been caused by your sins, all right? That is not a gift from God. That is your own gift to yourself, okay? You did that. But I'm talking about, for instance, me, you know, born in California, that was a gift from God. Born half Mexican, half white, that's a gift from God. That's why I'm so beautiful. Born a little bit strange. Maybe a lot strange. Gift from God. Born with such weird problems. Born in such a weird family. Gift from God. How can you say that, Kevin? That's horrible. How can you say that about God? God's really nice. He only gives good things. You were born to a weird family because somebody else hates you or something. You know. Not at all. When we get to John chapter 9, we're going to find a blind kid, and the disciples are trying to figure out why everybody's born the way they're born, and with this problem and that problem and this and all that stuff. And Jesus, they say, "Why was this kid born blind? Who sinned?" I think it's because of somebody's sin, that somebody's born, you know, naturally in some way. It's like, did he sin? Or, I mean, did you know he was going to sin? Or did his parents sin? Who sinned? Why is this a problem? And Jesus says, no, it's nobody's fault. He was born this way so the works of God could be worked in him. He was born this way in order to glorify God. God did it, and it's good. That's a tough one for many people to grasp, and that is that God is sovereign. He's got it all set up, and you're a part of it. You, even you. You sitting there in that wooden chair are a part of it. Now, let me ask you this. If God Almighty, who knows all things, who loves you with all his heart, loves you so much that he would send his only son to die so you don't go to hell, but you can spend eternity with him in heaven, if he loves you this much and he set you up this way for his glorious, perfect purposes, well, then let me ask you, what benefit will jealousy have in your life over what's been given to somebody as far as what's been given to you? What benefit? Has envy and jealousy ever made you a better person? Has it ever just given you downright peace? No, not at all. John is so comfortable with who he is because he knows the truth. It was God's plan. This is why I didn't choose this. God chose it for me. You can't get stuff from God unless he just gives it to you and it's his plan for your life. So sad, we see jealousy in the ministry all the time. You know, I mean, these are real live Christian guys, pastors, who, I mean, my goodness, I just got back from a pastor's conference in Southern California. Now, I didn't experience any, I don't think I saw any, but there have been times where, you know, somebody is just muttering under his breath because so-and-so's got more people in his church. He says, well, I wonder what he's doing to get all them people. You know, man. You know, I start thinking about it. You know what? I have two fears for the church. I'm always fearing that, you know, the place will just file out and, you know, within a couple of months we'll have 12 of you sitting here, you know. I'm always fearing that, you know. But you know what else I fear? That it would grow. I'm afraid. I don't want anything to happen. Just stay this way. You know, I can't see getting jealous over a guy who's got 400 people in his church. I'm saying, good. That's your problem, you know. But we get so jealous over one thing or another. Okay, maybe I'm trying to think of where I've sinned in this. And it didn't take me long. I figured it out. In the musical realm, right? Yeah. You know, I mean, you know how many musicians it takes to change a light bulb, you know. You know, it takes a 100 or just one? It doesn't matter it takes 101 musicians to change a light bulb. One to change it and 100 to say, I could do that better than him. Musicians are funny creatures. And I look at a piano player who plays something better than I could play. It's not that good. I could do that easy if I just practiced. It's amazing the foolishness that'll just well up in me when maybe God has just given this guy, a couple more talents than I got. And what's wrong with that? Is it God's plan or is it not God's plan? Ha, it is God's plan. I am who I am. That's all that I am. You know, we should all quote Popeye because he had it right. Popeye had it right. And John knew it. John came around before Popeye did. I am what I am. That's all that I am. You are who you are, and that's all that you are. It's from God. It's a gift. It's wonderful. It's a good thing. But it amazes me that this jealousy that they're trying to plant into John is an attempt to make John envious of Jesus Christ. That is amazing to me. They attempt to turn John into Satan. Who's envious of God? Who is it that's envious of God? I was thinking, is there anybody in the Bible that was just like plain old envious of God? Duh. Isaiah chapter 14, a guy by the name of Lucifer, an angel, who said, I'm tired of not being God. I'm going to be God. I will set my throne. I will be worshipped. I will. And God says, you will not. And cast him down. And now we have an adversary. Did you know that any time you even try to get somebody to be jealous of something, you're just pushing them a little toward Satan. But here it's the ultimate. I mean, because jealous of God? Why do you get to be God? I'm tired of it. There's little flea type people on the earth speaking to God who's bigger than heaven and the heavens of the heavens. And I want to be God. Good luck. It's just foolish what they're trying to do with him. So verse 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. It says, guys, haven't you been hanging around me? I told you I am not the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for and looking for. This was the guy. John made it clear to these guys, I'm not him. I'm just preparing the way. Make your path straight. Get to Jesus. Didn't I say that to you? He says to them. And they're probably, well. Yes. In verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, John brings out the picture, the glorious picture that God had set up from eternity past. And that is the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus is our bridegroom. The church is the bride. It is such a wonderful picture because, you know, all of God's attention, all of Jesus' attention is on the bride, just as the bridegroom has all of his attention on his bride. And it's an interesting thing how at a wedding, say an American wedding, all of this attention is brought to the bride. You know, she is the one dressed like, you know, big old flower. She got so much dress, you can only tell she's a girl by the face sticking out the top, you know. You know, she's all just dudeed up, you know, and the bridegroom is pretty inconspicuous. You know, he's pretty much dressed like the rest of the boys there. He's just standing there waiting, and they start to play that song. As she walks forward, it's always, here comes the bride, here comes the bride. And everybody's attention is on the bride. And I think that's awesome because, you see, the attention that God has on us is the same as the groom would have on the bride. Because when my wife walked down that aisle, I looked at her and I said, oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. How wonderful this was. All my attention was on her. Meanwhile, I have a best man. You see, and that is who John claims himself to be. In a Jewish wedding, the best man was the one who arranged the wedding. Now, our best men these days, what do? Put cans on the car? I mean, that's about all a best man does nowadays. Or, and makes the toast. You know, I'm the best man. When do I do the toast? You know, but the best man in a Jewish wedding was the one who arranged everything. And he was also the one to bring the bride to the groom. Wow. What a picture of who John the Baptist is. And here's everybody wanting to give all of the attention to the best man. Would you ever do that at your wedding? You have pictures of your best man all over your house? Or do you have the best man saying, well, this is stupid. I don't know why nobody's looking at me. You know why? Because nobody cares about the best man. Everybody cares about the couple that's being married, and the couple that's being married here is Jesus Christ and his church, and you who are believers, born again believers in him, you are his bride. And that is the relationship. It is a love relationship. But John, again, representing the Old Testament prophets, brings in the bride to the bridegroom. As just as it is, if you read the Old Testament, and And I encourage you to do so. You will find Jesus all over the Old Testament. And it can lead you to Christ. And John came in with a final burst of, there he is. Don't you dare, John speaking, try to make me into anything more than I am. My job is to bring all the attention to the bride and bridegroom. That's it. And we're done with that. And verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. So fitting, as Jesus would talk about the new wineskins. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin because it will burst. But a new wineskin will expand and take the fermentation of the wine. You don't take the Old Testament and see it as all these laws that we keep, but rather see where it points us to. And once we know Jesus, the Old Testament now, we understand it, is shadows and pictures, but not things of real, material, physical value. For instance, the laws, the feasts. You and I don't keep those feasts. It's decreasing. But Jesus increases. John's bird dogging is done. He's bird dog. I've done my job. I've been here to bring you to Jesus. Now I decrease, he increases. But also, let me say this. John speaking of himself as an individual and just a human being like you and me. And he understands something very important about walking with Jesus Christ. And that is, I must decrease. He must increase. That's all there is to it. Every one of us Christians, he must increase, we must decrease. What is the goal of your walk in the Lord? Some people think, well, I've got goals and God follows them around. Well, I've got a goal to have a really good boat. You know, I got a yacht. That's what I want. Or I've got a goal to be the greatest lawyer that ever lived. I've got a goal, and I'm a Christian, and God's going to help me. I think about that. Now, I am a sports fan. I love sports. I love them. I love watching sports. But the interviews after the championship in the NBA, they're saying, well, I know that God brought me here, and he made this happen for me. I'm thinking, well, maybe, but I think God's got bigger fish to fry than having you make billions of dollars to play a game. And so often we have our own agenda, and in that own agenda, we continue to increase. It's all about me. I get more of me out there. Me, 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 thanks Jesus. Me, 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 me. But a real Christian, his goal should be just one thing. I need less of me and more of him. Oh God, I need more of you. I don't know, I think the order here is really good. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm sure it works in the other order too, but this is the order he set it in. And it makes sense to me. Because the more of Jesus that is in your life, the less of you can fit. And it's not about trying to bail some of you out. Okay, I'm going to bail this out and then see if Jesus fits into this spot. No, don't even worry about the bailing out. Just go to Jesus and have him increase in your life, and you will find that you will decrease. And our goal for the Christian walk is that as we grow, as we get older, that each day we're getting closer and closer to him, and that when we're old people, people look at us and say, whoa, I see Jesus. There'd be so much less of us and more of him. Take that to heart. We are so content. I've been talking to myself about this morning. We are so content to just say, well, I've got that much Jesus and this much me, and that'll work. That's not God's plan for your life. More of Jesus, less of you. Verse 31. He goes on to set things straight here. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's kind of funny. This is the difference between John and Jesus. Can anybody get anything other than the contrast between who's from heaven and who's from earth? I mean, that's all he's saying, right? He who's from earth is from earth. He who's from heaven is from heaven. That's all there is to it. Also, I want you to see that there's an admission to Jesus Christ's deity here. Notice he says he is above all. Jesus is above all. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Anybody listening to John right now would be saying, kind of maybe feeling foolish for saying, well, why should people go to Jesus? Because he's God. He is the Son of God. Because he is the entire purpose of why we're here. That is why in verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Interesting. We get a lot from Jesus Christ. And the very words, some of you in your Bibles have the words of Jesus in red. I mean, check out all those words in red and say, wow. These are words from heaven. These are heavenly things. What Jesus has seen, he shares with us. What Jesus has heard, he shares with us. It says he testifies, but notice it says, and no one believes him. Now the word "no one" there is a term called hyperbole. Now those of you who see it on paper, it looks like hyperbole, but hyperbole is exaggeration that everybody knows is exaggeration, just for the sake of the story, just for the sake of communication. You know, me, for instance, my name might as well be hyperbole. I say, man, there are 1 million people there. That means 100. But nobody says, well, gee, Kevin lied about that, because we all know that there was an exaggeration to prove the point. So that's how all of that works. And so that's what they're saying. It's like no one's coming to him. In other words, why aren't people coming to him? You know, no one hears his testimony. And see, this is a rebuke, too, to the people that are telling John, they're going to him. He's going, are you kidding me? He's telling you words of heaven and no one's going to him? Well, look what he keeps talking here. For he whom God has sent, I'm lost. There it is. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That is, when you believe in him, then you have the right relationship with God. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then your relationship with God is intact. You can compare that to John chapter 1, verse 12, as it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." John is setting out so simply the way it is, the gospel. John saying, I am just a man. Go to Jesus. He is not just a man. He is from heaven. And if you believe on him, you will have a relationship with God Almighty, creator of the universe. It's very, very simple in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. That's a weird little sentence at the end of that. And how could that possibly relate? Well, in the old King James, it adds a couple of words to help us understand what is more than likely clear in the original language, but not clear in the English. And that is, for God did not give the spirit by measure unto him. In the New Living Translation, which I like to use sometimes as a commentary, it says this: God's Spirit is upon him without measure or limit. And that's really what John is saying. Now, you and I receive from the Lord, but it is with measure. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 speaks of the grace that we receive from God. And it is grace that has measure. It is all we need from the Lord, but it has a measure. Romans 12, 3 says that each one of us has been given a measure of faith, right? Some people have more faith than other people, don't they? By the way, you can't tell by the way they, it's not in how they talk, you know. I have faith, faith. No. That's not how you can tell if somebody has faith. You know who has faith? The ones who are obedient to the Word of God. That's where faith is walked out. If you really do believe God, then you'll obey him. It's not about faith believing you can be healed. It's about faith to believe that God is true and right, and you simply walk with him. And so, but we've all been given a measure of faith. But with Jesus Christ, he's saying the Holy Spirit is upon him without measure. It is limitless. It is endless. That's who Jesus is. I think John is trying to make a point of the identity of this person that these people are complaining about. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves Jesus. He has given everything to Jesus. And so John would say, so why do you want to stick with me? What is so attractive about me that you would reject eternity in order to follow me? How many different ways can John the Baptist say this, gang? How many different ways can he say, follow Jesus? I think we can see clearly here that John is not responsible for the fools who wouldn't leave him in order to follow Christ. He was quite clear where salvation was found. And his message was not at all confusing. Yet, we don't listen well. We hear, and it goes in there into the mulcher, and it comes out, and we mold it into what we want it to be. And I think that these people, everything they were hearing, the first thought with them, the first foundational thought is, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow John. So everything he says that's contrary to that, it just can't be true. But you and I see very clearly as we're looking at the Word, John was clear. Is there any confusion at all of where John is pointing? Is there any confusion at all? I will tell you, if there is confusion, it's because you are overworking your mulcher in your brain. The Bible is so clear. The Bible, it points to Jesus Christ. And yet, there are so many who take this, hear it, and it comes out the other side, something that the Bible never intended to say. So many people use the Bible to work their own agendas. So many people think the Bible is a book about human rights and we have to fight for them. Many people believe the Bible is about having the right diet. Many people believe the Bible is a book on trying to work on our self-esteem. Many people believe the Bible to be so many things, and you can hear it even taught in churches all over America, when the Bible is about, well, what John is saying right here. It's about Jesus Christ. This Bible is, it's not about anything else. Oh, sure, you learn how to live your life reading the Bible. That's a great idea. But the Bible isn't a book on how to live your life. The Bible was given to us by God so that you and I can live for eternity in Christ. Oh, and in the meantime, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, it's amazing what He'll do with your life while you're here. Absolutely amazing, because everybody, well, I'm going to get way ahead of myself to do this. But we've all got sin. And the world has heaviness in their hearts because of the dirt on the inside. And they need to be cleaned. And the Bible is given to us to point to Jesus Christ so that we can have that cleansing. Because here, this all started with an argument about purification, right? Who's baptizing who? What's with the water and what's the whose baptism is more powerful? Is there more power in the water over there by Salim, or is there any power over here? And who's got the cleaner water and who's going to all this stuff? And why are people going to Jesus? So forth and so on. Well, here is the question, as they would say, how does this purification work? What makes a man clean? Is it water? Is it holy water? I grew up with holy water. You know what that is? It's water. A man went like this over it. And you know what it is? It's water. Amazing. Does water make you clean? Does holy water make you clean? Does the right person doing the dunking make you clean? No. John settles the dispute right here in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We saw that in verse 17 and 18 when Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, everybody in this world is already a problem. We need purification. We need to be cleansed. There is a, you know, you go somewhere, you get an invitation to a party, and darn it if there isn't a dress code on there. Formal attire, it says. Oh, great, I got to go down to the thrift store and buy a tie, you know. There are places that you cannot get into unless the attire is right. You can't get into heaven unless you're perfectly clean. And you say, well, how fair is that? Well, I don't know. I think it's pretty unfair that Jesus decided to take our death at the cross so that we could be clean when we're the ones who sinned and he was innocent. So let's not go to that how fair is that thing. But we have to be clean. We need to be purified. How are we going to do it? And some people would say, well, then baptize me. No. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, the eunuch, hearing about Jesus, said, "Here, look," as they're driving along the way, he says, "Look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he says, "I believe, let's do it." Because the baptism did not clean the Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus did. Do you want to be clean? Do you want to be pure? Because some of you walked in here this morning feeling dirty. You feel dirty, even on the inside. You've tried everything to wash that stain away. You've tried everything to wash away that memory. Nothing works. The drugs that you've taken, that don't work. The religion you've tried, that don't work. Going to church, that don't work. Only Jesus can cleanse you. And when you believe who He is and what He did, when you believe that with all your heart, He will wash you clean right here and right now. And you will be His child. What kind of deal is that? How wonderful to be clean. It's such a glorious feeling to be clean. My little girls, I used to love it when my girls were 3 years old. And they would get out of the bathtub. They hated getting in it. Right? No. Take a bath. You stink. No. We're going to take a bath. But when the bath was done, they would come out of the bathtub and they got their little robes on, walking around with their little furry slippers. And their hair is all wet. And they would always come to me and say, Daddy, Daddy, smell my hair. Smell my hair. Strawberry fresh, you know. And they were so clean and they felt so good. So it is in this world. So many people are so afraid to take that bath in the Lord Jesus. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. Yeah, but you know what? You stink. Get in there. Because once you believe, you're going to come out clean and you're going to walk up to your Father in heaven and say, look, strawberry fresh. Believing isn't something, because a lot of people say, well, I already believe that. Don't mess with me. Ho, 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 ho. Let me mess with you for a second. If you believed, if you were sick, and the doctor prescribed these pills to you, if you take these pills, they will stop you from dying. They will save your life. If you take those pills. Now, if you believed the doctor, you would take the pills and put them on the inside of you, and they would do their work. But if you took those pills home and just set them on the counter and said, yeah, I believe that, and never took them, it tells me that you don't believe it. You must take the Lord Jesus Christ on the inside of you. As Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come into him and we will dine together. I'll be one with you. It's an amazing thing how Jesus wants to wash us clean. It is amazing that He desires to be that soap in our lives. When in all reality, in all His perfection, in all of our filth, we are detestable. But He loves us so much. He loves you. He loves you. You're not going to be made clean by any religious ritual. You're not going to be made clean by a baptism. You're going to be made clean only by Jesus Christ. And most of the people in here, I don't know everybody, so I don't know. I would hope to say that everybody is saved in here, but most of the people in here are saved. And I remember a lot of the times, and a lot of people in here got saved, and how glorious that was, how fun that was. I tell you, give your life to Jesus Christ. Let Him in. Let Him change you. Let Him wash you, make you clean. Because all the religion's not going to help you. Only Jesus can. We've seen it happen with so many. Allow it to happen to you too. In church, be in prayer. Time is short. The Lord is coming. In church, those of you who haven't walked with the Lord very well lately, I want to encourage you to get back where you belong. Because God loves you, He misses you, and you're doing Him no good by seeking after your own stuff. You're doing yourself no good by seeking after your own stuff. If you want to come to the Lord today, all you got to do is believe. We're going to sing a final song here, and if you want to give your life to the Lord, When we're done, just come and talk to me. We'll just pray. Because it's not a matter of you coming forward. I don't want you to think that if you walk forward in a church service, that the act of walking forward saved you. Only Jesus can save you. And you'll know it when he does, because you will surrender your life to him, and you will understand that he loves you so much and that he surrendered his life for you. All right? Father, thank you so much for your love, and we thank you that you are here with us now. And I want to thank you, Lord, that John made it so clear that he was not the guy, Lord, but you are the guy. And Lord, without you, we have nothing. I pray, Lord, that you would break the hearts of those who have fought against you for so long. I pray that you would break the hearts of those who have been playing religion too long, or maybe hanging out with John the Baptist instead of hanging out with Jesus. I pray that you will cause glorious things to happen in all of our hearts, and that we would all come to this realization of the simplicity that is in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And that there would be less of us and more of you. We pray that not only for us as individuals, but for this fellowship, that you would increase and we would decrease. Oh, Lord, how desperately we need more of you and less of us. Bless your people, Lord. Bless your people. We need your blessing. Thank you so much that it is your desire to bless us. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.